our kids are going to slip out for Discovery Club. While they're making their way out, I'm going to get on my tights and do the weightlifting thing that you saw last night in the video. So just give us a few minutes here. Those are Olympic tights. They would never be sufficient. If you missed Valentino's last night, I have to tell you, you missed. It was rich with content, rich with humor, and always great in times. It was just a joy. Would I be? My daughter says, too much information, Dad. Almost every year I think, oh, rats, another Valentino's. I've got so many other... You know, you got so many other things to do. Oh, okay, I'll go again this year. Blessed out of my socks, always. Wonderful time. God is amazingly good. So I encourage you, if you didn't do Valentino's this year, you can give them your money today and be ready for next year. Because Lord willing, there will be Valentino's 2014. And if it's anything like this one, it could be a little bit scary. Let me show you a picture up on the screen. It is a picture of a flower, kind of close up. An average flower, nothing exotic. It's not too bad, even when you zoom in and you do a little editing, you realize this isn't a bad flower. You know, it's kind of nice. But in actuality, when you look at this flower, as you're seeing on the screen, when I photographed it, there was a spider right on top, this little translucent white spider sitting on top of this flower. That's why I took the picture of the flower. But we don't want spiders on our flowers, do we? Do you? Nah, that's a nada. So we come along and we edit the picture, and the spider seems to go away. Do you know we do the same editing in our lives? We edit our lives, we edit our families, we edit our fellowships, because we don't want people to see, let me say, the bugs, the spiders, the things that are less attractive, and so we clean up and look pretty good, act pretty decent. Many times it belies the bugs that are present. We don't want others to see those things. In fact, as I looked at James, we edit intensely these things in our life. Bottom line is, we are broken people, and that's not an excuse for spiders. That tells us the source of the contamination. We are people who struggle with sin. I looked at this text and I thought, we'll not ever have what God would have for us if we fake it. Let me say to you, you will never have what God has for you if you're editing kind of the surface, but you don't deal with whatever image you want, the spiders, the bugs, the sin in your life. You have to deal with it, and there's no hiding. And when you open this living Word of God, you're going to find God looks at those issues, and He addresses those issues. He looks very honestly into your family, into your own life, into your marriage, your friends. And He examines it. And He confronts it. Have you noticed the grace in the Scripture? That God doesn't turn away from the spiders? Had you been in the garden going along and seen the flower with the pretty little look, there's a flower with a spider in it, you'd probably turn away from the spider and go back to the other flower. And God deals with the spiders. I'm so thankful for the grace of God. that he comes to my life and he looks at this and I thought, my goodness, he is so gracious, challenging me and exhorting me and calling me to a different way of life. These believers in James, where we are studying, have come under great persecution. They have struggled. They're being challenged on the outside. They're being tested on the inside. Things are tough for them. I commend to your thinking just some reality therapy. I believe, doesn't mean I'm right, but I believe many times we open the scripture and think these are all kind of together people. You need to read more insightfully the Word of God. These letters are written to people who are struggling with life. And so it is as we turn to this. God, through James, is addressing some issues of worldly behavior, replete with spiders, if you please, bugs, if you please. So let me ask you to take your Bible and make your way to James chapter 4, where we will study today. James is going to throw a couple of questions at these people in these churches that he's writing, these fellowships of believers. And while as we read the context, we easily empathize with their persecution, I feel for the one who is struggling. I'm sympathetic to the one who is struggling. They've been forced to leave their homes. They have fled jobs. They have fled families. They've left behind security. Times have been tough. They found themselves squeezed and squashed and stretched. And, these are difficult times. But there's also sin that has slipped into their lives. And God has more for them than where they are today. As we've learned, if you have been working your way through James with us, these people to whom he's writing have been rather self-centered. Now that makes it not like us, so we can understand this, probably academically, because we're not self-centered. That's a joke. I think, my goodness, this is reading my mail. They've caught themselves in class conflicts. They kind of favored the rich and kind of passed by the poor. We don't want those kinds of people in our place. God, I think I read that in the paper the other day. They have become rivaling with one another. Not in an overt way, but spiritually bathed. Some even wanting to be teachers. And yet James says they are filled with disorder and every evil practice in their self-centeredness. The hypocrisy runs through this crowd that James addresses. Where did we see that? They praise God with the mouth and then they curse one another with the same mouth. I'm going, whoa. They are struggling in life. So James comes and he writes in a really frank way, and he drops on them a question. That's your Bible. We are in chapter 4. We are at verse 1. And we ask a question along with James. What's the source of these quarrels and conflicts that are among you? Now, again, I say, are you surprised you would ask that, a question of a church? Would you come to a church and say, what's the source of the quarrels and conflicts among you? I could bring that down to some of my West Texas oil days and get it really graphic of the moaning that goes on, but I'll leave that for your colorful imagination. This is present in this church. I go, my goodness. Well, you need to remember that every fellowship of believers is a group of redeemed people in the process of sanctification, being set apart to Jesus. Some of them are just earlier in the process than others. These are early. I look at this and I realize these people, they got a problem. They got quarrels and they got conflicts. that are among them. So James has a second question. Look back at your Bible again. Is not the source your pleasures which wage war in your members? It does little to sympathize with these people if you don't understand the source. If you walk out of here this morning and your tire is flat, but you do not recognize that the puncture is in the side, all the noise you make and all the air you push changes nothing. You got to get to the source. Does that make sense? This is where James is after. James asks about this word, pleasures. Well, there's nothing wrong with pleasure. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, the apostle writes to Timothy and says, God provides us all things to enjoy. But the particular word here in James almost always has overtones of negativism to it. Peter uses it in his second letter, chapter 13, and he talks about people who live like animals. What would living like animals be in your opinion? I can see the wheels turning. Peter says it's people who are pushing eating, they are pushing drinking, and they are pushing sexual relationships. I wonder if he had reality TV. I don't think so. Jesus uses this word in the parable of the sower, pleasures. He mentions it in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14. What turns pleasure into perversion? Well, God gives us pleasure. We need to recognize the good things God gives us, everything to enjoy. I am persuaded you see it through the law of liberty, the law of being set free from sin to live for the glory of God. And I begin to see the things God provides as a way to see his provision and give him glory for those provisions. But what makes it worldly? What turns the corner for a pleasure as I look at James and makes it putrid and makes it sick? It's when it becomes self-centered in its focus. The pleasures that God provides are self-promoting. James is after the kernel here, not a husk. James says it's not the things on the outside that are causing you difficulty. It's not the things on the outside that make you do things and say things and act ways. It's coming from inside your life. Because there's always stuff around us, stuff pressing us at every turn, and James is fully aware of that. So the Word of God takes us through James to turn inside and look specific. And James, as we would say with a good video, he breaks it down. So got your Bible? Look here at James chapter 4, verse 2. Four things James brings before us. You lust and do not have. All the things that you passionately want in life, or think you passionately want in life, are outside of your reach. The things I'm passionate about, I'm not reaching. You lust and you don't have, so the second thing occurs. Look back at your Bible. It says you commit murder and you are envious and cannot obtain, and we need to understand murder as a figure of speech. Be sure you read it as such. Like a moment of rage when you're not getting what you want, and you might say to another person, I wish you were dead because you're in my way to get what I want in life. This is this attitude we see here. If you weren't in my way, I could have the things I want. You're envious. And he says again, it's outside your reach. You can't contain in this path. Everything you thought you ought to have, everything you're so passionate about, as James writes, pushes us now to a third question. Look back at your Bible. Verse 2, you fight and quarrel. Friends, families, fellowships become places of pushing and pulling, and we would add another P, pulverizing one another. We do it some sophisticated ways. I think as I read the scripture and look at my own life, I often fail to face the horror in my life. I want to edit the bug. Nah, I'm not that bad. Am I? We got married in the decade of the 60s. You heard that last night. So you know things about me. I edit my life. I look at this and I go, fight and quarrel, beating on one another. I don't want to face the horror. Well, let me tell you, James doesn't dodge those issues. If you need a little spiritual exercise, reread 1 Corinthians, written to a group of believers who are shredding one another with their spiritual self-serving attitudes, just tearing each other apart. The greatest failure, I look, in this self-centered living is put before them in the fourth thing. Go back to your Bible, the latter part of verse 2. You do not have because you did not ask. You've got so much self-reliance, not God-reliance. It is exposed in this. And if and when you do ask God, look back at verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Don't want to miss James's pointedness because he is pointed here. Too common in many of our requests to God are we want God to do what we want God to do. We don't want to do what God wants us to do. We want God to do what we want God to do. And so we think that will make life. And so we ask, but we ask, as James would say, with wrong motives. And he has laid bare their emptiness, their self-centeredness, that is turning their fellowship, turning their friends, I am persuaded probably turning their families, and definitely their testimony into a battlefield. Well, James is down and he has put his focus on this puncture in their lives. And so James, never one to mince words, confronts it, nose on, guided by God and the Holy Spirit. Look back at chapter 4 and verse 4. You adulteresses. You ever called someone that? Probably never said that in your entire life. Do you know if James were invited to be a guest speaker, he would not be asked back the second week in this culture? If he stood up and said to you, you adulteresses, you'd go, whoa, he's a one-time guy. We're not going to have him back. This is a collective, figurative term for those who are unfaithful in this picture spiritually to God, to Yahweh, the covenant God. It's spiritual infidelity. You spiritual infidels, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And the world that James speaks of here is the anti-God realm that is built into everything around us of materialism and hedonism. This is what surrounds us at every turn. We are pushed in every way, every possibility to pursue possessions and pleasures. That's what life is made out of. And James puts his finger on that. It envelops our lives, catches our lives, and contaminates our lives, and James comes right to it. They're not struggling because of no cause. They're not turning to God. They're not trusting in Him. They're turning to worldly ways, worldly thinking, selfish direction, and they find themselves raging with one another for what they want, but they don't have. James has a verdict. Do you have your Bible? Chapter 4, the latter part of verse 4. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It is not the test in your life, James says. It's not the trials in your life, James says. It's not the temptations around your life. It's that you're not a doer of the word. You are not walking in God's ways, obedient to Him. You're not practicing the fruit, which is steadfast endurance, trusting, living, and serving Him with your life. You have adulterated your life with spiritual infidelity. You are not a friend of God. You are a friend of the world. Now, James, if we remember, has introduced us to some friends of God. You remember? Abraham, Rahab. Remember them and James? Took us to those who were both in some very difficult times, neither one of which clung to what they thought would make life, but they clung to God. Stop for just a second. Let your mind shift back to the sacrifice of Isaac. It's classic in its imagery. That which you would cling to, what do you cling to today that you think will make life? Isaac, your only child, named Laughter, the promise of God before you. Abraham did not cling to that. He clung to God. And God blessed him beyond his wildest dreams. So with Rahab. These are friends of God. We're going to come in subsequent studies in chapter 4 in this letter, verses 13 through 16, to this crowd. They don't cling to God. We're going to find them boasting of their business relationships. Wow. Why would you ever boast about your business relationships? Because in the things of the world, it makes you feel secure. Makes you feel important. Makes you feel in power. It makes you feel like you're a substantial person. You've got wheels and deals, and away you go. And they boast in this. They have become adulterers. They have spiritually aligned themselves. They've rejected the fidelity of the covenant one who loves them. And if you've been in Bob's study, you have heard in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, and I don't have that many fingers, a terrible statement, an accusation made by Jeremiah, where he says to God's people, "My people have committed dos evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water." They walked away from the fountain that I offered them. They went out and they hewed for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, hold no water. I don't care how high you build it, how far you spread it, how deep you pile it, it is a broken cistern. It holds no water. Whatever you put into it is going to drain away from it. This is Jeremiah. This is what's happening in this text. There is no intimacy with God. They have turned away from Him. God is concerned about His people. God was concerned in Jeremiah. That's why Jeremiah came. So God, concerned about His people who have become adulterers with the world and bought into the system, God's got some more questions. Are you ready? I hope. Got your Bible? Chapter 4 and verse 5. The first of two. Do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? Ponder that. Run that just a couple loops. Do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? That God is indifferent? Do you think maybe it's actually the opposite, and God is not indifferent? Have we come to believe in a culture of post-Christianity in this world that God speaks just to hear his voice heard? I don't think so. It's not an option. This is James's question. Look at that again. Do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose when you open this text and hear God speak? While we react adversely when we're confronted, James is challenging these readers. He wants them to see the very positive side of the confrontation over their self-centered living. God is addressing you. God wants you to not do without his blessing. He wants you to have it. He wants you to turn away from clinging to that which you think will bring life and cling to him. Allah Abraham. Cling to God and not to other things. Ken Hughes insightfully writes about this pull. He says, most, speaking of people in general, most are like marionettes, puppets, suspended and animated by thousands of strings of purported pleasure. Some bounce puppet-like on the terrible strings of alcohol and drugs. Others' animus comes from pleasure-giving technology, cars, hot tubs, waterbed stereos. Still others lay lifeless until they are brought to life by sports and entertainment. Millions of people rise and shower, drive their cars, walk the streets, ride elevators, return home, go out in apparent freedom while actually never making a move, not due to the tug of self-centered pleasure. The only reason I do is because it's something for me. It's the only reason I am animated. Kent Hughes says, even Christians are not exempt from this pull. Because of this incessant pull, God, through his man James, in his grace, has spoken. He has spoken with purpose, James would point us to. The word of God that you hold in your hand or hear in your ear or see on the screen is God speaking. There's a second part here in chapter 4, verse 5, and it poses some issues. Let's read the translation and see if we can't sort this out. I'm reading from a New American Standard. Your text, if it's different, may well vary. There's considerable variation on this verse. New American Standard renders it second half this way. He jealously desires the Spirit which he's made to dwell in us. Probably before we go too far with this verse, we ought to stop and think about this term jealousy, because it's not one you would typically commend. How many of you parents are teaching your children to be jealous? It's because we watch the TV show Cheaters, and that's where we spend our time. So all we know of jealousy is a very limited view. And it is a part of this. It's that suspicious disposition, but if you've watched Cheaters, it typically turns out in a very negative direction. Well, the suspicious disposition is a legitimate aspect of the word jealousy. The negative result is not necessarily tied to this word. So where do you go when you struggle? Webster's Dictionary. Does it not lay next to your Bible? Where you look up the words? Webster's Dictionary says jealousy, intolerant of rivalry or unfaithfulness. As well as it says it's hostility toward a rival, vigilance in guarding a possession. So what did James mean? Well, he looked it up in his Webster's Dictionary. No. When you read the Word of God, he did not have Webster's Dictionary. He had the Word of God. So if you want to understand jealousy, And what this is about in this verse, you need to go to what James went to, which is the Word of God. So let me take you to a passage, one of many. This is in Exodus. So get your Bible. Do a little Bible flipping. It's good to have Bible drill. If you just sit there like a toad, you won't do anything but doze. So Bible drill. Turn the pages. Lick your finger. They turn faster. Get to Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14. Put your eyes there. God speaks in Exodus 34, verse 14. For you shall not worship any other god, for the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, redeeming God, Yahweh, this God, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. You ever read that before? Whoa, do you think, have we uncovered the first negative characteristic of God? Well, maybe we need to know Exodus just a pinch more. This comes as part of a covenant renewal time with people who have, well, we would use James, become spiritual adulterers. They've committed the most vulgar of things in rejecting the God of life and raising up a golden idol to worship for life. And God comes and he confronts them and he warns them, don't commit spiritual adultery, God says. And he reminds them of his nature. He is intolerant of unfaithfulness and a perversion that comes, and the rivalry that comes. Well, then we need to ask a question. Why is God so vigilant? Because he redeemed them. He bought them with a sacrifice. He paid for these people with the pure blood of a lamb, which they received by grace. They belong to him. These are his people. He has every right to be jealous and guarding of these people. This is a magnificent, magnificent truth. It is unfolded. So let's see it a pinch more. Take your Bible, if you would, and turn to 1 Corinthians, this time into chapter 6. And pick up with me the Apostle Paul as he begins to confront some Corinthians who are in spiritual adultery. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we are at verse 18. I'll give you a moment to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. When jealousy is used of God, it is a strong reaction, not negative at all. It's a reaction to have and to protect and to care for those that he's redeemed, those that he has bought with a price. Did you know that God is not jealous for what Satan has? God is jealous for those he's redeemed, jealous for us. He paid full price for us. I want you to understand that our God is a jealous God. Do you remember the account of Jesus when he entered the temple and found that this place that had been set apart for the praise and offering of God had been turned into a place of commerce? That's called spiritual adultery. And he said, well, if you gotta, you gotta. And he didn't say that. He took cords, it says in the text, and he flogged them and drove them out. When that occurred, his disciples, are you, remembered what had been written of the Anointed One in Psalm 69. And they looked back at this incident in this temple and said, Psalm 69, verse 9, zeal, which is the word jealousy, that came from Jesus. Zeal for your house has swallowed me, consumed me. This is Jesus, a jealous Lord. Let's begin to see, when it's used of God, this jealousy is a consuming fire for those he loves. It's his power and his presence that comes to those that he has bought with a price. Our jealous God rises up against threats in our life. Let me pose a question. What are you clinging to today when there's a trial in your life? You have a jealous God. When you don't adulterate your life, he clings to you if you cling to him. What are you holding on to today? James is after that. These are powerful truths that lie behind, I am persuaded, this simple verse in James. In fact, let's add some addendum to this, for it is exceedingly rich. You have a Bible, make your way to Isaiah chapter 42. Amazing passage. Isaiah writes, when he declares to these people that are putting their trust in him, listen to what God says to them, recorded by Isaiah. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse, and it, my New American Standard translates, his zeal. It's the word jealousy. God's going to rise up in jealousy like a man of war. He'll utter a shout. Yes, he'll raise a cry, and he will prevail against his enemies. This is the God of the Bible for those he's redeemed. Wonderful truth. This is a jealous God. How far? Is there a limit? How far does this jealousy reach? Well, let me take you to another passage since we're already in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, an unfortunate passage that has been relegated to the sparkle season in the fall. This is far more than the sparkle season. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. How far will God's jealousy reach? It says, a child will be born to us, Isaiah 9, 6. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. My New American says the zeal, it is the word jealousy. This delivering, powerful, personal rising up of our sovereign, covenant-making, covenant-keeping, redeeming God of the armies of heaven will accomplish this. That's how far it goes. I love this text. Do you realize that the jealousy of God put Jesus Christ on the cross, and the jealousy of God raised him up from the dead? This is fabulous truth. God reaches for his that he redeems. Powerful truth in your life. Wonderful truth. So we got a little background, because poor James didn't have Webster's. He had to go back and read stuff like this. You got your Bible? Let's go back to chapter 4 and verse 5, this gritty little end here. To those whose quarrels and conflicts have exposed their spiritual adultery and worldliness, God through James has something to say. Chapter 4, latter part of verse 5, as he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in them. Well, let's take some particulars. Translations vary. Yours may well read different than this. First question you will wrestle with is whether the Spirit is with the big S or the little S. And your Bible may have one or the other. There's a verb here And while fine commentators differ, the verb says he made to dwell pushes my thinking in this text to understand this as the Holy Spirit, that God made to dwell, to take up residence in the lives of those who have put faith in the Messiah. It's hard to be absolutely definitive on this verse, but James is challenging these spiritual adulterers who have become friends with the world, fallen into quarrels and conflicts, it says here, so much to the path of worldly motives that they've become enemies of God. There's a legitimate way to translate this second part of this verse as a question. I am so persuaded. Look back at your text, verse 5 of chapter 4, as a question. Question 1 would read then, do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? No. God speaks with a purpose. Second question, translating this way. Does the Spirit that He's caused to indwell in us jealously desire and long? And the answer is yes, very much so. The Holy Spirit powerfully, purposefully longs for this. He works to love us and to deliver us and to encourage us and sustain us. He comes and dwells in us and begins to guide us and teach us and build into our lives, drawing us back to the God of this Bible. This second powerful touch, I am persuaded, upon our lives, the very indwelling Holy Spirit is where James is taking us. Beautiful truth. A second exhortation to be steadfast in the things of God. So when you're steadfast in the things of God, you're slow to anger. Wow. Because anger, James says, the quarrels, conflicts, selfishness, the envy that is sweeping you is the way of the world. It takes you to earthly destinations which have no substance and destroy your testimonies. God has declared that's not the way. He has spoken. He's put the Spirit of God in us to teach us, John chapter 16, verses 12 and following, this is His ministry, is to help you illumine your eyes to the truth of God's Word. He's put the Spirit in us, Romans chapter 8, verse 14, to guide us. He reminds us that we are children of God. We are not apart. He prays with us. He sets us apart uniquely day by day. James seems to be bringing to me this truth of God that, which wants us to see, very frankly, worldliness in our lives, spiritual adultery in our lives, quarreling and conflict in our lives. And it's time to change. It's time to get back to where you belong in the steadfastness of God, which means you're going to be slow to anger. The corollary of that would be, if you're quick to anger, your steadfastness is probably not in God. Is that too rich? I'm persuaded that's James. It's time to call on God and not the worldly ways. Why? God gives wisdom. He gives liberally to anyone who asks. Ask Him. He will help you to do several things. He will ask you when you call upon Him to meet the trial that you presently face. Not circumvent the trial, not escape the trial, not ignore the trial, not drug the trial, drink the trial, buy the trial, but to face the trial, meet it head on, and to see His good being worked in your life, and to give Him glory as you walk with Him in steadfast endurance in that place. This is where you need to be, James would say, in my opinion. And when you're in that place, James would say, and not my opinion, you can count it all joy. You can count it all joy, my brethren, right where you are in life, right with the trial you have in life, right with the struggle that you have in life, not quick to anger, because you know that you have a God who cares for you, who is intently jealous, eternally vigilant, rising up for your need. Why? Because he has bought you. You are the very bride that will belong to his son forever. Do you hear the encouragement in these words? Now, if you just read them as slam, bam, thank you, ma'am type stuff, this isn't what James writes. He wants you to hear the power of God in this passage, who calls you back to be steadfast, to be doers of the word, slow to anger in your life. Protect us from spiritual adultery, which shows up when we begin to pursue those things that are apart from God, and they show in our life. He wants to call us back, I am persuaded, because this God we have is jealous for us. I've come to love this truth. He loves you because he bought you, gave his son for you. We celebrated that today. You're facing something today? You need to go like that, because you are. And you need to realize, according to James, I have a jealous God who rises up and comes to beside me, who's interested in me. I'm his. He's not going to let anything take me, although it may test me, and it may try me, and it may bring me to a place where I am on my knees more than I please. But he is sufficient, and I have steadfast endurance. I'm a doer of the word, and I give God glory. James. Slow to speak, slow to anger. Let's pray that God makes us alive. Not just the information in our ears, but stuff in our heart. So that when we walk out into this world, we carry with us this testimony of a God that is eternally jealous for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for James and his going right to the place where our lives have been punctured by worldly things. Not slipping around, but drawing us to see the power of God in our life, who wants to work in our life, who has spoken into our life. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit says, Father. Give us hearts that bend under your word to put aside the things that we think will give us pleasure, not cling to that which will not satisfy in life, but to cling solely and only to you. And may you receive great glory, Father, in our lives, in this place, in our families, in this place, in our fellowship in this place. May there be a testimony that goes out that our God is a great God, a redeeming God, a jealous God, and we have steadfast endurance through our faith in him, that we have received his grace through Jesus, our Lord and the Messiah of glory. And we say thank you, Father. Amen.
Well, we want to invite you.